I wonder what you think about this question. What does a good church look like? What does a good church look like? That's all right. Because there's lots of interesting ideas about that was low maintenance for the people who didn't pick it up. What does a good church look like? We know what a good Narrabri show looks like, don't we? You know, you've got to have lots of rides with lots of colour and excitement. You've got to have a showgirl contest to have a good show. You need cattle, wood chopping, a Dagwood dog. If you don't get a Dagwood dog in your Narrabri show once a year, then you don't have a balanced diet. Now you need to have one at least once a year. Fireworks. We know what a good Narrabri show looks like, but what does a good church look like? What does a good church look like? Is it, you know, the external look of the building where you got beautiful, you know, beautiful timber old building with lovely stained glass windows? Is it comfortable seats? Is it friendly people who love everybody and look after each other? Is that what a good church looks like? Some people would say a good church has tradition and we stick with our tradition every week. Other people would say that a good church doesn't have that tradition and it's more meaningful if it's not. There's arguments both ways there. What does a good church look like? Is a good church just because there's Bible teaching? Is it a good church if it's non-confrontational and just everybody's accepted as they are? What does a good church look like? We're going to spend the next six sermons today and the next 5 weeks looking at this question, what does a good church look like? And we're going to do that by searching into a document that's almost 2,000 years old. In fact, it's a letter. It's a personal letter written from one man to another man. Never forget that when you're reading the Bible, the context of these things that we're reading. This is a letter written from a great missionary to a pastor of a church. In fact, he's probably the pastor of a number of churches, like an overseer or a bishop of some churches in a region around Ephesus. And we're going to find out what Paul says to Timothy about what a good church looks like. What does a good church look like? Ephesus was a city in modern Turkey. Now it's in modern Turkey. Back then, it was a hugely important city in the Roman Empire. Fantastic ruins there if you go there today. Streets, 11 metres wide, made with a stone and with columns all the way down either side. An incredibly important city at that time. And massive buildings and very rich and powerful place. And there was churches in that place that needed leadership. They needed good leadership. They needed to know what a good church looks like. And Timothy, who was the overseer of these churches, is a man who had been with the missionary Paul. And Paul had left him behind. He commissioned him to work in the city of Ephesus to oversee the churches there. There was a network of churches. And over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking into this private letter from Paul to Timothy. And it's like looking in someone else's mailbox, you know. You go in their mailbox and you pick out their mail and start reading it and finding out about them. The other week, Rhonda sent me an email. And I opened this email and it said to Tim on the email. And I started reading it. It was something about Country Energy and about bills and all sorts of things. And I was going, what is Rhonda going on about? Then I realised that she'd actually pressed the wrong button. Instead of Tim Renault, she'd pressed Tim Baxter. And she had sent me a mail for her son. And I was able to read his mail. It was really cool. And that's what we're doing now. We're looking into personal mail from Paul to Timothy. Now, Paul expected that other people would read this, and he wanted other people to know what was in his letter. But this is essentially a personal letter from the great missionary Paul to the leader of a church. And he's saying, this is what a good church looks like. Have a look in chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15. Just flick over a page or two and you'll find chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. It's always good to know why the letter was written, and Paul tells us pretty clearly, I think, here, why the letter was written. He says, verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. See what Paul's saying? This is what we want church to look like. This is how people should behave in church. This is how people should be living as Christians in God's household, the church. You know, these churches back in those days, they didn't have fancy buildings like we do today. They met in people's homes. But he didn't say in Trevor's household or in Bob's household. He said in God's household. This is God's church. It gets up my nose a bit when I hear ministers saying, oh, my church does this and my church does that, because it's not your church at all. It's God's church. It's God's household. It's God's family. The family, the church family here. But notice what he says there about the church. A very important thing. He says, verse 15, how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's what I want to focus on today. He calls the church the pillar and foundation of the truth. What does that mean? What does that mean? Think about that. What does it mean for the church to be the pillar and foundation of the truth? You see, God has revealed his truth through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the eyewitnesses, the apostles, and he's revealed his truth to the church. And God wants the church to be the people who stand up for the truth and who fight for the truth and uphold the truth, uphold God's truth. So the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Maybe sometimes it doesn't look like that, but that's what it should be. And as we read through 1 Timothy, we're going to be finding out things that we should be that we're not. And it will require us to make the change, to fall into line with how we should be, how God's people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. So, but today, we're looking at holding on to the truth or fighting the good fight for the truth. Why would he say that? Why would Paul encourage Timothy why would he call the church the pillar and foundation of the truth? Look in chapter 1 and verse 3. It's because the truth is under attack. Verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. See, Paul says that the truth is under attack. And there are people around who are promoting myths and endless... And we actually know probably a bit about what was happening back then, because there's some documents that have been found that date back to that time. And they're documents that were written by people who wanted to reinterpret the Old Testament, actually tried to rewrite parts of the Old Testament, especially the first five books. And they take bits and pieces and they'd rewrite it in such a way as to make Israel look like it was all about God's plan, just about Israel. And so they'd rewritten it, and they'd included these myths and genealogies to prove their point. And Paul says there are certain men who are doing that. Command them not to do it. Command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. See, it's useless doing that sort of speculation, isn't it? It's like, imagine if in 4,000 years' time, some very clever man decided he was going to rewrite history. And he wrote about our day, and he wrote that John Howard was a great supermodel. It's rewriting history, isn't it? Reinterpreting history, and it's meaningless. It's useless. It just creates controversies. We know, obviously, that he's not. Imagine if he said, you know, that Queensland were the dominant force in the state of origin. Ah, what a load of rubbish, you know? But people have looked back and people in this day were looking back and trying to rewrite history, rewrite the Old Testament to make it say what they wanted to say. And you notice what's happening when that happens. Verse 4, second half of verse 4. What does that produce? Verse 4, it says, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. That, another word for controversies there is speculations. In other words, these guys are just making guesses about what happened, and they're speculating about what could have been true. And they're creating speculations instead of, what does it say? God's work, which is by faith. So rather than encouraging people to accept God's word by faith, they are just saying, no, just believe believe what I'm telling you, these speculations. And so they're actually ruining people's faith. Controversies. They're creating controversies rather than, verse 5, the goal of this command is love, which is from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The controversies they're creating are dividing people. And Paul says, no, we want to be on about love, which is from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We need to be united by the truth, not divided by these controversies that these people are creating. So Paul is saying to Timothy, be very careful about these men. Command them not to teach false doctrines. Now, this is happening today in our world, in the Anglican Church, in our world. The Anglican Church is being split apart by controversies. And it's by people who are doing exactly what happened back in those days. Today we call it liberal teaching. And when I say liberal teaching, you might wonder what that means. It's not talking about Tony Abbott and what he thinks about the world. Not that sort of liberal. Liberal teaching is the sort of thing where they say, well, you can't expect modern people, as intelligent as we are, you can't expect us to believe that a man walked on water 2,000 years ago. So we'll just rip that little bit out of the Bible. And you can't expect us to believe that a man fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So we're just going to tear that little bit out of the Bible. And you can't expect us to believe that a man rose from the dead. So we're just going to tear that little bit out of the Bible. And liberal teaching does that. It tears apart the Bible and it just keeps the little bits that it wants to keep. Like where Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the meek. That's all we're left with. And it's ripping the church apart. These controversies are dividing people and destroying their faith. Today, May the 15th, in the United States, the Anglican Church is going to install a bishop who is a lesbian woman. And it comes right from this liberal teaching. And even unbelievers are scratching their heads and saying, doesn't the Bible have something to say about this? They are promoting controversies and speculation instead of faith and love. And Paul goes on to talk about these teachers. He says, they want to teach the law, but they don't really know what the law is all about. Look there in verse 6 and 7. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, read self-righteous there, not for the self-righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. So part of the problem is that they don't know how to read the law in the Bible. Now, this is a bit of a tricky one for us because sometimes we can be a bit confused about what the law is for there in the Bible. You know, we know that the law can't save us, so why did God give the law in the first place? What's it there for in the Bible? I want you to look at your white sheet, your outline sheet, because there's a few points on that. I've tried to summarise why the law was made. Paul says we know why the law was made. And it's made, first of all, the law tells us to be holy like God is holy. That's what the law is telling us in the Bible, to be holy like God is holy. Ever thought about that? Because that is something that should drive you almost to despair. Be holy like God is holy. And you might throw up your arms in the air and say, well, how is that possible? I could never be holy like God is holy. And that's exactly the point of the law. That you cannot be holy like God is holy. You can never live up to God's standards. And the point is that we need forgiveness for our sin. That's the point of the law. And God sends his holy son, and his holy son doesn't deserve to be punished for sin, but he is punished for my sin and your sin. And God says, listen to this, now I can call you holy because your sin has been dealt with. You see, God looks at us. We look at ourselves and we go, boy, how far short do we fall of God's standards? And God looks at us and he says, I'm going to call you holy because your sin has been dealt with. That's the point of the law. That's why the law was made, to point us to Jesus Christ and forgiveness through him. So we stop relying on ourselves. The law cannot save us. And we start relying on God's grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. And God says, now learn from my word. Learn from my commands what it means to live a holy life and go for it. Do it. Live it as best as you can. Become more like Jesus. And Paul knew this, and he knew what the law was there for. But he didn't learn this from a book. Paul learnt this lesson the hard way. You see, he had actually been brought up as a boy learning from a book that you could be holy, that you could achieve justification by the law. He believed that he could be justified by keeping the law. But he learnt the hard way that that's not how it goes. Have a look there in verses 12 and 13. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considers me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. You see, Paul had been the worst of sinners, he goes on to say in verse 15. I was the worst of sinners. He was killing Christians in the name of God. Paul was far from holy, far from holy. But he came to realize that the law declared him to be the law forced him back to Jesus, and he needed God's grace and mercy so that he could be declared to be holy. He was the worst of sinners, but God didn't punish him like he deserved. That's God's mercy. He was the worst of sinners, but God poured out his grace into his life so that Paul could become a Christian and become a believer. See, Paul didn't learn this lesson about the law from a book. He learned it the hard way through his own experience. Young people, I must be getting old because I'm starting to say things like that. The young people have a phrase to describe this. It says, God rocked his world. God absolutely rocked his world. He shone his light into Paul's life and he showed him the truth in a very personal and experiential sort of way. Paul was the classic example of a sinner who has been saved by the mercy and grace of God. And he praises the Lord Jesus. Look in verse 17. He praises the Lord Jesus for what he's done in his life. In that verse 17, he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he goes on to say to Timothy, you've got to fight for this truth. You know the truth. I've taught you the truth. You've got to fight for this truth. Verse 18, he says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Timothy, fight for the truth. Fight for what you know is true. Fight against the false teachers who want to promote the law and genealogies and myths. Fight against them and fight for the truth. Why? Because the alternative to fighting for the truth is to invite shipwreck into your life. Look in the second half, verse 19 there. He says, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And see, Paul knew what it was like to be in a shipwreck, didn't he? Remember Acts 27, when Paul's on a ship that's being driven through the Mediterranean Sea, and they shouldn't have sailed. It was terrible weather for sailing. And they were being blown here and there, and they end up running aground on a sandbar. The bow was stuck fast, and the stern was smashed to pieces by the waves. Paul knows what it's like to be in a shipwreck. All the people were overboard, and they had to float to safety on the land. Paul knew what it was like to be in a shipwreck, and he says, this is what will happen to your faith if you do not fight for the truth. Your faith will be shipwrecked. It'll be destroyed completely. Timothy, you've got to fight for the truth. You've got to fight for it. Hymenaeus and Alexander steered their ships onto the rocks of destruction, the rocks of false teaching. And it was so battered and smashed, there was nothing left. Back to our question at the start, what does a good church look like? A good church is full of people who are fighting for the truth. Fighting for the truth. Because if we don't fight for the truth, then our faith will be shipwrecked. And our church will be shipwrecked. And there'll be nothing left to hold on to. Nothing left worth having. A good church is one, the first thing we learned this week, is one that stands firm on the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is fighting the good fight against all the speculation and controversy that's out there. That is holding people's faith together, not watching it get smashed. I want to say today, we've got to be doing this. We cannot let the good ship Narrabri get stuck on the rocks. Part of our mission statement, if you like, the statement that we've been sort of talking about, why are we here, what are we doing, is that we are gathering together to hear God speak through his word, the Bible. That's the first thing we do as a church. We hear the truth. We hear God speak through his word, the Bible. We hold on to that truth and we fight for the truth. Because if we don't, then we're going to get face shipwreck. Whatever happens, we need to fight for the truth. No matter what other churches around us are saying, no matter what the Anglican Church worldwide might be saying to us, we fight for the truth. No matter what the Anglican Church in Australia might be saying to us. I was talking to a guy at Autumn School, CMS Autumn School, about a month ago. And this guy goes to an Anglican church in Brisbane, near Brisbane. And he said, it's so hard in where we are to fight for the truth. Because he said, you know, we encourage people to read the Bible and to study God's word. And he said, but we go to the cathedral, the Anglican cathedral in Brisbane, and there's inscriptions in the cathedral about how we should, as Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and Christians, all unite together to search for the truth. And they're trying to fight for the truth against this. It doesn't matter what the Anglican Church in Australia is telling us. We need to stand firm to fight for the truth. Now, it doesn't even matter what our diocese is telling us. We, thankfully, belong to a good regional church, which is led by a good man who fights for the truth himself, and that's great. But if it was to change, then we have to stand apart from that and fight for the truth. It's up to us to make sure that our faith is not shipwrecked, that this church is not shipwrecked. So how can you do that? I want to encourage you to be people who get stuck into your Bibles regularly. Make sure you are people who know your Bibles, who read your Bible. Don't just come once a week and expecting that an injection once a week will do you, because that's good, but it's not. It's not good enough. We need to be people who are personally fighting this battle, fighting for the truth in our lives, so that our faith does not get shipwrecked. We need to stand for the truth. Look, I want to say again, there's plenty of Bible study groups in this church. If you're not part of one, then you're missing a great opportunity. It's a really, Bible study groups are such a fantastic opportunity to grow in your knowledge of what the truth is and how to fight for that truth. But there's another thing that you might want to consider just at the moment in particular, an application that maybe not as straight out of this passage, but I think it's relevant. That at the moment, the truth is under attack in a different way. That the government is saying, we're going to take kids out of scripture classes and put them in ethics classes. Now, they're not doing that blatantly, but that's what's happening. That kids are being given the opportunity to be taken out of scripture classes and taught ethics from a humanistic viewpoint, from a secular viewpoint, from it is a religion, you know, atheistic religious viewpoint. Now, the truth is under attack. For 100 years, we've been able to present the truth as churches, to been able to present the truth about God through the Bible to kids in schools. And we need to stand up for that. This is a golden opportunity that we have to stand up and to fight for the truth. How can you do that? The best way is to write a letter to a politician. We heard John Anderson the other week at our clergy conference dinner. He said something like, one letter to a politician is worth about 500 signatures on a petition. Now, if you're under the age of 30, a letter is one of those things where you write on a bit of paper and you fold it up, put it in the envelope, and you write the person's name on the front, put a stamp on it, and you put it in the mail. Now, that's a good thing to do. If you haven't quite worked out that one yet, there's always the polymails, they call them, where you can go to this website, makeastand.org.au, and click on the name of the politician in this area, Kevin Humphreys, to send him an email about your stand. You want to stand for the truth. Make sure you take the opportunity to do that. Fight for the truth. Because if we don't fight for it, well, people's faith is going to be shipwrecked. People's faith is going to be shipwrecked. Have a think about that. There are plenty of... petitions going around that you can sign. That's great. But remember, one letter is worth 500 signatures on a petition. How can you make use of your time the best? So we need to be a church. The first thing we learn from 1 Timothy, what does a good church look like? A good church is one that fights for the truth. It takes a stand on matters of truth and falsehood. Fights for the truth. Let's pray about that. Father, we pray that you would help us as a church, but as individuals, Lord, that you would help us to be people who fight for the truth. We see the truth being eroded away in our world, in the Anglican Church worldwide, in many other churches as well. And Lord, we want to be people who stand for what we know to be true, for what Jesus taught us, for what the eyewitnesses of Jesus wrote down for us. Father, we pray that you'd help us individually to be more sincere in our Bible reading, to be reading the Bible, to be searching, to be studying at heart. Father, I pray that you'd help us as a church to always stand for the truth, that reading the Bible is the most important thing we do. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be a place where people can come and hear the truth. They can come to this church family that belongs to you, to your household here, that we might be a pillar and foundation of the truth in this community. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.